Hello. So that kid's story is an encouragement for all you guys when I start preaching this morning that there will be an end. So be encouraged. Father, we thank you so much for this family. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it can cut into our soul and that we can deal with the things that are there that you want to deal with in us to bring about that we can bring glory to your name, which is something we're learning through Ephesians, that it's about us. Not only do we have the promises and the hope of glory, Lord, that we wait on, but we also have the promise that you will glorify your name through us. So we pray that you would do that with your word as you teach us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4:4-6. Unity requires common ground. Now, last week, remember, we were talked about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and how we are to keep that through the attitudes and actions of our lives that the Spirit empowers in us. Well, over the years, millions have taken their spiritual advice from the high priestess of woke, Miss Oprah Winfrey, who claims to be a Christian. And yet, here's what she says about Jesus. What I believe is that Jesus came to show us Christ consciousness, that Jesus came to show you how it's done. That's pretty much exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe as well. These are some principles and some laws that you can live by to know that way. I am a Christian who believes that there is certainly more paths to God other than Christianity. I am a free-thinking Christian who believes in my way, but you don't have to believe that it's the only way. Oprah isn't the only one who thinks like this. Unlike the growing ecumenical movement that calls all faiths to be one, Paul shows us here that the one true church is built on biblical truth, not on Oprah's ideas or man's ideas. Now, while it is true that the church can and does argue over things that it shouldn't, there are truths that we are to give no ground on. And it's not that we would kill for them, like some in history past have done. Rather, it's whether we would be willing to die for them and to give up our lives for them. This is what I believe one of your songs was talking about that. This is what our message is about today. The truths on which our community of believers is built on and which we stand. Now, it's not so much that I'm going to preach through the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but more of a statement of the work of the Trinity as laid out by Paul so far in the book of Ephesians. In this letter, and it's what the combined work of the Trinity has achieved for our benefit and God's glory. So last week we looked at our attitudes and how we, with the Spirit's help, are to live them out so as to maintain unity on this of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now today we'll look at what Paul says we are to agree on so as to keep that peace and maintain the truth which it is built on. So what are these truths? Let's read Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, I'm just going to show you here, before we get going, this thin little book is just on the Holy Spirit. This is only one of many I have. There's another one that's called Christ is All. It's about another 2 inches thicker than this. We're not going there. We're going to talk about what Paul says in Ephesians, what he has taught the readers of this letter about what the faith is at that time for them and for us as well. It's quite interesting to note that, as I said earlier in verses 4 to 6 that we just read, there's a summary of the work of the Godhead, and it has been taught to us so far in this letter. One body in verse 4. Paul starts out affirming that there is one body. So Ephesians 1:22-23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, that's Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ, by God's doing, is the head of his church, which is his body, of which he dwells in completeness. As God's presence filled the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament, Christ's presence fills the church because Christ is in each one of us who has believed. The one body statement goes along with what we learned about bringing the two peoples, the Jew and the Gentile, together and making them as his one church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the home building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, as I said, we could go outside of Ephesians and preach 10 sermons on each one of these, but we want to stay here what Paul has been saying. So how do we become part of his one body? Well, if we were to summarize that, Ephesians 1, 12 to 13, we can see that it is having heard the gospel of hope in Christ that we believe by faith and were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Although it is Christ's redemptive work that enables us to be that one body, it is the Spirit who draws us, it is the Spirit who seals us and empowers us to be part of that one body. Obviously, this teaching leaves no room for any idea that God has another family or is holding to another system of belief. It is Christ alone, sent by God alone, and through the Spirit alone. God has one family of believers, so Paul is telling us that we need to live the attitudes taught to us in the first three verses of this chapter, because there is no other option other than to keep a peaceful unity in God's house, because this is where you belong. This is the family. So to summarize what I just said, I would state it this way. We have learned that the true church is composed of all such persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are united together in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Now, if anybody after this would like to have these summaries of each of these, I will print them off for you. One Spirit. It is the Spirit who is shown next to be our common ground for unity. Now, according to Gordon Fee, Paul placed the Spirit next in his group because in Pauline theology, the one body is a direct result of believers emerging into the one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of that one Spirit. I'm going to do a correction here. I'm going to correct my own sermon here this morning. As I was reading through this earlier this morning, I kind of disagree with Mr. Liefeld and what he says. Reason is, I went back and studied through 1 Corinthians before and after just to see. Because it is the Spirit's work to place us into the body. And whose body is that? Christ. Yeah, Jesus Christ. So the Spirit's work is to place us into the body of Christ. So we can say we were all baptized into one body. How? By the Spirit's work. The Spirit indwells us. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. Now, after the cross and the resurrection, the Spirit comes into us. And he baptizes us into Christ. It's kind of like one of them Russian dolls kind of thing. And this will be made much clearer when we talk about the one baptism. If we take a quick review of what we have just learned so far about the Spirit in Ephesians, we will see that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. As well, he, the Spirit, is the mark of our identification and pledge of our eternal inheritance. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we see in Paul's prayer that the Spirit is the one who has enlightened us all that God in Christ has done for us, and to reveal the Spirit, or excuse me, the power that is now available to us as followers. the same power that raised Christ from the grave and seated him at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we see that because we are now in Christ by faith, it is now through the Spirit that we have access to God the Father as citizens of heaven and members of God's household. And in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul tells us, it was the Spirit that revealed God's truth to the holy apostles and prophets that the gospel was meant for all peoples who would put their faith in Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit's power so that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. If I'm going too fast, just go slow down. I could have a tendency. Because I know how long the sermon is, I kind of... Sorry. I know no one's in a hurry to go home. Okay, good. And now, in chapter 4, verse 3, we learn that in the body, the unity we have is ours by the Spirit's work. All that we just learned is pointing to God's Holy Spirit, the one Spirit that Paul is telling us about. There have been other spirits mentioned in the book of Ephesians. He talks about the princes and powers of the heavenly places and authority, excuse me. This is why it is so important that we know there is only one Spirit who is at work in our lives to bring about God's glory. Remember that. If you sense there's someone talking to you that is leading you away from anything that would bring glory to God, it's not the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:1a. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Any spirit, whether you hear it in your mind, whether it's talking to you as you read a book, watching a TV program, or talking to a person, if they do not testify of Christ and the work for God's glory, they are not the one and only true Holy Spirit. If we were to summarize that, we can say we have learned through Ephesians that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to convict us of our sins, to regenerate the believer, to indwell us, to guide, to instruct, to empower the believer for godly living and sacrifice, to immerse us in the body of Christ, and all this to the praise of God's glory. One hope. As one family who are guided, empowered, and kept by one Spirit, we have one hope. This is the promised reward for all those who by faith have put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and who have become, through his invitation, a child of God. Now, Liefeld again says, in Ephesians, our hope is not just what we shall experience and enjoy, but the joy and praise that shall come to Christ through those who he has redeemed. Remember, we are to be to the praise of his glory. God is tickled pink, so to speak, put in layman's terms, that we are his inheritance. This is seen in chapters 1, verses 12 to 14, and again in chapter 1, 18. They tell us that the hope of his calling and the fact that God's rich inheritance in us are of equal concern. So our benefit and his glory are equal concern in the work of the Trinity. The word calling here can also mean either an invitation or a vocation. Both are seen to be true, for God's Spirit invites us to put our faith in Christ, God's provision for our sins, but we also learn that our calling also includes good works, which he has preordained that we should walk in them. He prepared beforehand and calls us to them, with all of this being to the praise of his glory. That's called vocation, the things you do. Unlike the world's idea of hope, where we hope for something and that it will happen, our hope is sure. The word hope, as used here, means to look forward to with excited anticipation. Not just going, gee, I hope that happens, but my hope is I can't wait till it happens because it's going to happen. Paul called it other places the hope of our glory. Let's read, I'll read it, but 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. You can tell Peter and Paul kind of knew each other. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This passage and basically the whole first chapter of Ephesians are a carbon copy of the description of our hope and who it's in. They're a picture of a sure hope because it is set in the able power of God to bring it about. It is the one hope for all believers. Remember, Paul is telling Jewish believers that the Gentile believers are on equal ground with them in Christ and therefore have the same hope in Christ. I remember last week I talked about there are people out there that can kind of get under our skin while we can get under theirs. And so we have to remember what the Jews had to remember. We all share the same hope. We're all on equal ground in Christ. We're all to work and walk toward the same hope because it is ours in Christ. If we were to summarize that, we hope in the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is this blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. See, it's not just that we're saved and we wait for our tickets to get punched for heaven. It's the moment after we're saved, the Holy Spirit is in us to do God's work if we're willing. And he asks us to be willing as a response for everything he has done. It is also as a follower of Christ, we will bring glory to God the Father if we're willing. One Lord. Our one hope is placed by faith in the work of the one Lord. For dealing with the Jew-Greek thing, Romans 10:12 tells us, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then Ephesians 1:21-22, God placed him, that is Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So who's head of the church? Oh, you got to be louder than that. I know you're still breathing out there. Who's head of the church? Christ, Jesus. Amen. So there's no room for argument. And this statement in Paul's day is what you would call a mic drop. And if I wouldn't ruin it, I would drop one. He is head over the church, no one else. As we see, God appointed Christ head over his church because Christ gave himself up for her. This makes Christ more than a great prophet, Oprah, or another enlightened one, Oprah. This makes him Lord. To summarize, we learn that according to God's predetermined plan, that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, has made a way for us to become children of God through faith. Because of this, God has given him authority over all things in heaven and on earth and made him Lord, Master, King over his church. One faith. The next thing in our list is our one faith that we share. The Greek word for faith here is pistis, which is seen as conviction of religious truth, or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, or reliance upon Christ for salvation. In the eight times in Ephesians where Paul uses the word faith in this letter, it's always the same Greek word. In chapter, I'm going to make you a list here. In chapter 1, I'll try to slow down. Chapter 1, verse 15, it is faith in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 8, saved by faith. 3:12, we have access through faith. 3:17, Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. 4, verse 5, there is one faith. That's where we are right now. But yet we are to see in 4:13 that we are to work towards unity in the faith. 6:16 tells us faith is our shield. In 6:23, Paul grants the reader's love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in his closing. In all but maybe two instances here in this list, the concept of faith is being put forward is this conviction and reliance on Christ as Lord and Savior, and what that may garner for us. We have put our faith in him. It is a conviction in what Christ, as teacher, has taught about and done to fulfill God's plan of salvation. So outside of that, this brings us to our verse where it talks about one faith, and chapter 4, verse 13, where it talks about unity of the faith. Now I'm going to try to read this slow. This is the doctrine of the Christian faith as Paul has presented in these to these readers, to us as we walk through Ephesians. So here it is. And it is his summation of the work of the Trinity, who together offers salvation through faith in Christ's shed blood, which God beforehand planned. The Spirit convicted us of sin, enabled us to believe, and sealed us for redemption. He enlightened us to believe. Blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies, and we have been adopted as God's children according to his kind intention and will, which is his grace towards us. This for the purpose of our salvation and life are to bring praise and glory to God. That's Paul's gospel message in Ephesians, right there. Our faith is not to be placed in denominational distinctives. It is not to be placed in denominational names. There are many religious faiths. There is only one true Christian faith, and it is founded and set on the person of Christ, and only in Christ does the Christian life make any kind of sense at all. We can summarize it this way. It is only through the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection that provides the only grounds for justification and salvation for all those who believe. And only those who receive Jesus Christ are born of the Holy Spirit, and by grace, God's grace, become children of God. This one faith is the thing that ties us to the one Lord, and this is going to help us understand the one baptism. To be baptized is to be immersed. That's the Greek word used. To be baptized is to be immersed, to be totally engulfed by or into something, or, we're going to see in our case, someone, Jesus Christ. We use the term immersion for the style of water baptism many of us here are used to. That being where one is, as we saw a couple weeks ago in the baptism, where one is lowered into the water and is completely covered or immersed. I'm going to stop. I got to tell you a story. Doc Sims, one of my professors, was telling one time that he was in Tennessee as a pastor down there, and he baptized this little old lady who had just got saved, and he put her down, and she had held her nose, which is fair enough, and he put her down and brought her back up, you know, and they sang. 2 days later, she phones him. She says, "Pastor, I'm awful worried." He said, "Why?" She said, "Well, I had my nose covered and never got wet. Am I going to be in heaven missing the end of my nose?" No. Some say this verse is talking about spirit baptism, like in first, as I said earlier, like in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one spirit you were all baptized into one family," or one body. The context here, however, does not lend to that idea. In this part of the passage, we are looking at God the Son, one Lord, Christ over, who is over the church, one faith, that being saving faith, an abiding faith in Christ and his finished work. So, in the Middle East culture, and particularly Jewish religious culture, baptism was a rite practiced by followers of the rabbis and teachers. The follower would be publicly baptized by his teacher to show that he identified totally with their chosen teacher and his teachings, what he would say about Torah. And so he'd become part of that rabbi's school of Torah, and everybody in public would say, "Oh, he belongs to Gagamel, or he belongs to this rabbi or that rabbi," because they saw him being baptized by him. I would say that this is what Paul is talking about here, total identification or immersion into the person and work of Christ. I want to read Acts 19, verse 1 to 5. I've been thinking about this all week. This is Paul's first trip to Ephesus, as a matter of fact. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came into Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Because they were preaching Christ and called themselves disciples of Christ. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we had not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, then, what were you baptized into? Whom, or excuse me, into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, and that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. But the point is, they understood by public baptism that you were telling everybody around you who you believed. But in the first chapter of this letter, there are 9 references to us being in him, and that is Jesus, to being immersed into him and his teaching. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, "For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Romans 3, verse 4, "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus," or "who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This goes along with what we learned in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, about being raised up from the dead with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, guess what? Water baptism does not have the power to accomplish this. Water baptism is for us, if we summarize it, water baptism is for us today what it was for the people of Jesus' day. It is an act of obedience for a public display of an inner reality, that being that we as believers have totally immersed ourselves by faith into Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his newness of life. One baptism. There is only one to be immersed in, and that's Christ. And our baptism, our public baptism, tells everybody who has seen it exactly where we stand. One God. So looking to the final member of the Trinity, we come to one God. This seems fairly self-explanatory in the pursuit of unity. Or as John Stott wrote, "If there is only one God, then he has only one church." With there only being one God, our alliances or allegiances should not be divided. Nothing should take the place or get in the way of our worship or service to him. He is the one God. God deserves our worship. Jesus taught in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or anything else that takes his place." That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you don't hate your mother or father or brother or sister, he names them, "for my sake." And he didn't mean hate them with, he meant put God before them, where you would answer or God's call before theirs. One God equals one master. This one God is also the Father of us believers. The use of "all" here in verse 6 does not refer to all mankind, but to all believers. This is proved out in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians. Also, John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name." In Galatians 3, 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, God is also over all creation, as you said this morning, Charity. Creation calls out. I think of that song, Creation's Call, as a matter of fact. Yeah. The very title of God means there is none greater. Soren Kierkegaard said, the definition of God is that which is greater than anything you can think or imagine. Because if you can think it or imagine it, it's not big enough to be God. God lives through the church and manifests himself in the church. Matthew 5:6 tells us how he does this, and this involves us. Matthew 5:6, shine before all men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. By that they will know who your dad is. They'll know whose children you are. As well, we learn that the church, that's us, is a dwelling. Notice I use the singular is, not are, because the church is one body. We really got to get a hold of that. We really got to be able to visualize that although the church is made up of many parts, all of us, we are one body. We is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's chapter 2, verse 22 of Ephesians. And, you know, our statement for God reads, and it's quite short, there's one God, creator of all things, all-powerful, all-knowing, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's pretty much a summary of Ephesians so far, talking about who God is. Now, the Trinity, as I said earlier, is an integral part of this list. The one body of believers is vitalized by the one Spirit. So all believers have one hope. That body is united to the one Lord, Christ, by each member's one act of believing faith. I want you to get that. One act of believing faith. Save once for all. It's called eternal security. All those that are in my Father's hand will not be taken away, because no one is stronger than my Father, Jesus said. One act of believing faith, and that one body's identity in Christ is depicted by one baptism. The outward picture of an inward spiritual reality, all according to the predetermined plan of the one God and Father, who is supreme over all, operative through all, and resides in all. Paul's point in making these statements is to show us there is no place for true worshipers of God other than his church. These seven statements of truth are not so much grounds on which to split a church as they are for holding it together. These are essentials where peace can be found in a very diverse group like we see sitting here this morning. They must never, however, be put aside to maintain or gain unity, because without them we stop being God's church. If we move one truth aside so that we can have unity and harmony, then there's no longer God's church. It's no longer built on God's truth. And we become something that is built by man for man. And that's a terrible waste of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an eternal God, and from eternity past, you have made a plan to redeem us who are prone to wonder, or wander, and wonder too, I guess. But Father, we want to thank you for doing that. We want to thank you as we're going to move into communion here this morning as well, that we remember that we could not celebrate this feast without the work of the Trinity, without your work, the Son's work, and the Spirit's work in our lives. And it is because of their work in your eternal power that we get this hope of glory. And so, Father, we just thank you for everything you've done. And I ask that through my fumbling and bumbling even this morning, that your word is true, it sits on our hearts, and it changes our lives for our benefit, but most of all for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.